Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
That was a time where I normally would ask you to stand for the reading of the word, but I'm not going to do that. So you can stay seated for just a few minutes of time. And before we get started too far, last week, our family life pastor, Jeff Brown, was sharing, and I thought he was brilliant. He was brilliant. He was funny. It was great. This message is not that message, okay? He was speaking to the parents, mostly. Today, I'm speaking to everyone in the room and those online and age room, etc. I'm really speaking a lot to our young people today. So we're going to be talking about the lies, and this series, The Lies, was supposed to be around 5 Sundays. I think it's roughly like 83 Sundays now that we've been on this. A lot of lies out there, a lot of need for discernment and understanding of truth. And so we're going to be talking today about the lies about identity. And this is one of those messages where I need to ask you if you would please be respectful of us in this setting, and don't leave until you've heard the entirety of the message. Because up front, it can be a little bit something that can throw some people off. And to sort of segue us into that, not too harshly, I want to play for you quickly one of my favorite videos. This comes out of the COVID period of time. And some of you recall we were all on Zoom, you know, and how important that was. And such a horrible time anyways. But this was one lighthearted moment. And it's in Texas, and it's an attorney who has Zoomed into a hearing of some type. But he's not too technically proficient.
I believe you have a filter turned on in the video setting. You might want to.
Can you hear me, Judge?
I think it's a filter.
It is, and I don't know how to remove it. I'm prepared to go forward with it.
I can see that.
I don't know if you can hear that last part. He says, I'm here. I'm not a cat, okay? No, that's a man who understands his identity, okay? In no way am I attempting to make fun of people who are struggling with identity, but there's something about knowing who we are, no matter how people perceive us, there's an importance of that. As we are studying this conversation today, I will give you a few data points. One is when I was studying psychology back in the 1900s, it was known and consistent that the population of the country that identified as LGBT, we didn't even have T for the most part at that time as much, but would have been around less than 3% of the American population. Studies today have shown a sharp shift in that across all generations, but particularly amongst those who are high school students and junior high students and even some of the 20-somethings, that number is now 25% of that segment of our population are identifying in this fashion. The rates of alternative sexualities in school-aged children is much higher than the adult population. This has been attributed to a number of things. One professional wants to say that it's an issue of acceptance, that because there's more acceptance, it's a two-edged sword. Because there's more acceptance, more people are coming out, but also because because of the acceptance, individuals are exploring areas that they wouldn't have explored before on that. Another researcher, Jay Richard, a senior research fellow, says the rise of gender studies in American schools in recent years was partly behind the rise. Quote, there's no doubt in my mind that schools are absolutely playing a role in this growth. In recent years, some schools have begun teaching sex education as young as second grade. He's claiming that the increased political focus on social justice was incentivizing children to say that they were not heterosexual, to seem less plain. He said there are social incentives to declaring. We've seen this as well. Yourself as a sexual minority. There is nothing you have to do to be bisexual, for example. You just want to be and suddenly are cooler, depending on who you're talking to at the time. And so we've seen a significant increase and rise, and I'm not criticizing our school systems necessarily with those statements. It's just what we've observed and we see. There was a teenager, used to be at least one time, named Kira Bell. Kira Bell lives in England. She, at age 14, began to identify as a boy. 2 years later, she was prescribed puberty blockers and testosterone. At 20, she underwent a double mastectomy to remove both breasts. And then at 23, she began to identify again with her biological sex. And she's recently won a lawsuit against the doctors who allowed her to go down this path at such a young age. It's actually transformed how Europe approaches all of this. And we as the United States are an outlier in still providing this and giving into this ideology. At the time, Kira believed these treatments would help her, quote, achieve happiness, unquote. She is part of a large group, an increasing size group, of what are called detransitioners. The unfortunate thing, though, is as they detransition, there is much of what was done to them chemically or surgically that cannot be reversed at this point in time. She said she thought it would help her, quote, achieve happiness. She said, I was stuck in severe depression and anxiety. That is not uncommon for those who are struggling with this type of dysmorphia. There are usually what's called comorbidities or other psychological issues that are part of the process. Stuck in severe depression and anxiety, I felt extremely out of place in the world. That's another thing. Teenagers, all of us, whoever went through teenage years, know that just by being a teenager, just we're changing dramatically, and we feel alienated. We feel out of place in society. And middle school doesn't help, okay? The whole process of bullying and everything that can come into place with that. My traits have always been fairly strong in what would be normal, stereotypical male elements from athleticism to other features, but I'm also a sensitive guy. And if I'd had some of this ideology at that time, I could have found myself potentially even deeply confused and in a different place than where I'm at as now. But this is what's facing our kids. So I was just struggling with puberty and my sexuality, and I had no one to talk these things through with. Another thing, that isolation. When she sought medical help, she was given the impression that the doctors and therapists would be neutral, but that wasn't the case. Quote, once I arrived at the gender identity clinic, I was not challenged in any sense. I was affirmed as a boy from the very beginning. When I was questioning my identity, there was nowhere to find support that didn't affirm the delusion of being in the wrong body. No organizations existed that might be able to tell me that it was okay to be a girl who didn't like stereotypically girly things, or a guy that doesn't like stereotypically guy things. Kira began questioning the ideology behind her transition when she found herself upset about the case of Rachel Dolezal, a white college professor who you might recall identified as black. And that identity, there was a lot of discussion about that. How dare this white woman identify herself just because she's identifying as black? She's clearly not. I couldn't come up with a reason why being transgendered, Kira says, was more valid than transracial. It was the start of a slow wake-up call. I had finished my physical transition and my health was beginning to decline, which is common. Most who go through transition face a lifetime of health issues and complications. It was at that point I realized I did not want to live a lie. And I think it was really important to be myself. Kira looks at her transition with sadness. Her treatments have left her with permanent facial hair and a lower voice. There was nothing wrong with my body, she says. I was just lost and without proper support. Just lost and without proper support. I should have been challenged on the proposals or the claims that I was making for myself. And I think that would have made a big difference as well. If I was just challenged on the things that I was saying. This conversation today has nothing to do with politics. Some today in our national scene are speaking against trans and LGBT issues and all the rest that goes with that. Others in the past have spoken for it. It is irrelevant to me what our political leaders say one way or the other as regards to what we believe and what we find to be the truth. That is the issue and that is the concern. It's what does the scripture say? what does Christ say in regards to this? Nothing I am saying today is intended to stir or provoke controversy. It just does because of the nature of our society today, but that's not the intention. It is absolutely not to advance hatred, disgust, or defensiveness of any kind. We were asked in our membership class that we had last week, do you speak against LGBT people? My answer in that was no, we do not speak against LGBT. We do speak for the truth, and that is what we do. We want to stand upon the Word of God. We want to do that as gracefully and as thoughtfully as we possibly can. Now, that's the introduction. And now some of you know enough to know, wow, this is going to be a long message. I'm so glad I came today. Couldn't Jeff Brown come back? You know, and some other time. Right now, I would ask you to stand for the reading of the Word. And it won't be as long as it seems. We're going to go to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, who's basically Satan, was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, and this is the question, did God really say? It begins with that doubt. It begins with just, am I really a man? Am I really a woman? Is this really a possibility? Once that doubt is opened up, then comes the delusion, the lie, and the confusion. Did God really say, you must not eat from the fruit of any of the trees in the garden? Never said that, actually. Of course we may eat from the trees of the garden, the woman said. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat of it, and then she adds, though still, or even touch it. He never said that. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. He's holding out on you. There's something special if you just press on. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame for the very first time in their lives. Very first time this planet ever experienced shame at their nakedness. And so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when the cool evening breezes were blowing and the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord God called to the man, where are you? A rhetorical question, he knew. But that's what we do. We hide when we sin. I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. First, doubt. Did God really say? Then shame. Then hiddenness. And then fear. Who told you you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? Man replied, typical, it was the woman you gave me. You gave me the fruit. Just being honest here. And I ate it. And the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? It's a serpent. He deceived me. In other words, he lied to me. And I bought the lie. And that's why I ate it. Father, guide us, I pray today, please. Of all days, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Creation of doubt, the shame that comes from sin, the fear, the hiding, the deception. Let's be very clear. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, just preceding of this passage, says, so God created human beings in his own image. Two things are very important here. In his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There is not a spectrum of 150 plus counting right now, according to our culture. He said it's a binary. This is how he designed us. This is how he designed and shaped the world, male and female. Do not be led astray, young people. Do not be lied to. But I have things that aren't stereotypical. So do I. That doesn't mean things. It's just the stereotypes are wrong sometimes. You are a woman or you are a man. And there's a reason for why that's guided that way. In addition to this, it's saying here that we're made in the image of God. What that means is that we cannot, must not ever tear down someone or shred them, whether we disagree with them or not. Because everyone being made in the image of God deserves the respect, that that deserves. It's the very image of God. We can disagree. We cannot affirm. We may argue. But always must be done with a love and a thoughtfulness. Always with respect. One of the other confusions that comes into play is that, the scripture either doesn't speak to this or it's incredibly outdated and no longer applies, because we're in the New Testament period of grace where Christ affirms everybody. He thinks everyone's cool and great and wonderful, and that's not true. Look at some of the things he talked about to the Pharisees. Call them whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. There's other things. But it's more important, what does the scripture say? And to do that, you need to understand other lies you've been told. Well, if you're going to accept this stuff in the Bible, then you also accept where it's saying that you should still keep kosher. Don't mix your milk with your dairy products with your meat products, like they're taught in Israel. You have to execute people, or you have to do things of this nature. It's a misunderstanding that I want to clarify quickly for you. There were three codes that we find in scripture. The civil code was one that was meant for Israel alone. And yes, that talked about kosher, that talked about a whole lot of other issues, fabrics, things of this nature. It was meant to set them aside, to show them as separate from the people around them, and God used it as lessons to teach them various spiritual truths. But it ended with Israel as a nation. Those civil codes do not apply to us. The ceremonial codes, those also were in existence. Those were tied to the temple worship. That's why sacrificing of goats or animals or things of this nature was an integral part of their worship. Why isn't it part of our worship here today? Because the temple no longer exists. We're no longer part or bound under those things. Also, we're under the New Testament law of grace. The civil ceremonial do not apply. But there's a third code within the scripture. That is the moral code. And the moral code is eternal. And through all cultures, it applies to all people at all times. I'm going to read one or two passages to you that some people have referred to as clobber passages, as reversed to LGBT. I think that's an offensive statement. I don't intend to use this to clobber anybody any more than I would use the statements of other moral aspects to clobber sins that I may be guilty of or anyone else in this gathering. Increasingly, people who are using that as a way to avoid discussing this any longer. So let's take a look at, and the moment you say Leviticus, people react to that. That's an Old Testament, really core Bible passage. It says in Leviticus chapter 18, "Do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man as with a woman, it is a detestable sin." Or abominable, other statements make. Well, wait a minute, Randy. You've always said do these things in context. And absolutely, you need to read these in context. So allow me to put this in context. The passages before it and the passages after it. Leviticus 18, 21 through 23. "Do not permit any of your children be offered as a sacrifice to Molech, for you must not bring shame on the name of your God, for I am the Lord." Then it says, "Do not practice homosexuality. It's a detestable sin." And then the one that follows that is, "A man must not defile himself by having sex with an animal. A woman must not offer herself to a male animal to have intercourse with it. This is a perverse act." So we find that the passages that precede this and follow this are pretty serious passages. The first one, a sacrifice to Molech. The god Molech was a god that they would worship as a metal figure that would be superheated with fire. And then you take the living infant and place it in the arms of this god, where it would scream horribly and die from the heat of that and the burn of that while drums were pounding in the ceremony. It was a horrific form of child sacrifice. That's what precedes the passage. What follows the passage is not having sex with an animal, bestiality. I don't think anyone in this room really wants to make the argument that somehow bestiality or child sacrifice is something that we would embrace today or had a time limit of it on any kind. In the middle of that, we have the other element being put there of dealing with homosexuality. These are not meant to be clobbering passages. This is just meant to highlight the fact that these things are not something that God embraces. As we're talking about this, it's talking about items that are detestable or abomination. That means that they're considered very, very wrong, if you will. For centuries, homosexuality was thought as something that people did or practiced. It was not part of their identity. It's only in the last few generations, Western culture uniquely and particularly, sees homosexuality as defining one's identity. Prior to that, it was something they did, not something we were. We have to be very careful not to hate people in regard to this, even though it's saying it's detestable. It doesn't matter what the sin is, homosexuality, adultery, and let's be honest, if the statistics hold true, the majority of this crowd here is heterosexual, and there's a litany of heterosexual sin that's talked about, some of which you are practicing, if you're living together without the benefit of marriage, if you're having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend. We have to be careful about how we judge those things. At the same time, we also take equal care not to love or approve of sins because we regard those who practice these sins as especially good. If the person is, we can't embrace that. If homosexual behavior, as we see in the scriptures, is regarded as an abomination, and God clearly says that, then that behavior cannot be approved on the basis of love. The issue isn't about love, and we'll talk about that at some later time and the confusion our society has on that. The issue, one, is of sexual conduct. The Bible in no way condemns love between people of the same sex. But it does say that sexual conduct between those people, those two, would be a sin. Now, we don't know exactly yet, and nobody's sorted out exactly why someone has same-sex attractions or the dysmorphia that's transitional. We know that there can be family dynamics. We know that possibly there may be some other links to this. We do know for sure that abuse can trigger some of those features. At the end of the day, it's irrelevant. How can you say that's irrelevant? I'm born this way or this shape, this or whatever. Because the scripture says that we are all born as sinners. And our sinful desires may be expressed in different ways from person to person. But just because I have a predilection towards violence doesn't justify me shooting somebody or beating them up. Just because I have a tendency towards one thing or another that's part of my broken nature doesn't allow me to do otherwise. No, we still respect people made in the image of God, even those we disagree or carry those things out. But we have to understand, a desire or predilection inside doesn't justify acting on those things if God says otherwise. It also should be understood that an action of some type does not exclude us from the kingdom of God. The scripture is mostly talking about those things that control our behavior or are habitual in nature. And that's a very, very different thing, those things that dominate our lives and are characterizing those things. Paul is writing, as we'll see here in a moment, to a culture that was not a homophobic culture. Homosexuality was rampant in the ancient world. Out of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 out of the 15 were bisexual or homosexual. At the very time Paul wrote, Nero was emperor. Nero castrated a boy named Sporos and then married him with a full ceremony, brought him to the palace with a great procession, and made the boy his wife, quote unquote. Later, the emperor lived with another man, and Nero was declared to be the other man's wife. This was the way the society was. And so he was trying to address, how do you live in such a society that embraces such things? And to do that, we see Romans, as he's speaking to that, chapter 1. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. This is what our society has done today. Going on to the rest of the verses through, says, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And as a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who's worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. One writer says, we either say, thy will be done, or at some point in time, God releases and said, thy will be done. I release you to do whatever you're going to do then. God is the originator of free will. He gives us the choice. And so this is what the writer is talking about here. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulge in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do the things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness. Notice this: sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. Oh, those horrible LGBT people. No, he's saying this is us. In other words, if you're fixated on just that particular sin of homosexuality or something else, where do you line up? You're sitting back comfortable right now and saying, well, this is really good. It's good to talk about these other sinners and their issues. But you're on this list. Greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior. And then gossip. Now, looking at this crowd, I know there's not one person in this room that's ever gossiped before, so I know this isn't, we can probably drop off the list, I'm sure. There are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. And then notice what's right in the middle of this, young people. Parents, you're going to love this one. They what? They, their parents. A lot of older voices saying that line right there. But that's interesting. That's inserted right in there with all these other items. Disobeying your parents. I'm going to digress for one quick second. Parents, you are in charge of your household and you are responsible for your household. Kids, they're responsible for you. They're not your best friend. They're your parent. They're a completely different animal, alien beyond belief. They had no beginning, no end. They have no love life. They're dad, they're mom. And they're trying to do their best. Don't obey your parents. Parents, exercise authority over your children, not oppression. Okay, now I'm getting into Jeff's territory. I'm backing out. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless. And have, that last line always catches me, no mercy. They have no mercy. The world says your identity is whatever you believe in yourself or your sexuality or something else. Scripture, though, says that your identity is who you are in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't listen to the lies. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards. Well, it's okay to get wasted on the weekend, though, like, right? Hey, man, I'm 21, you know? It's rite of passage. It says this in the same line as it's talking about homosexuality and adultery and the rest. Young people, if you're drinking under the age of 21, you are wrong. If you're getting drunk at any time, 12, 14, which we are seeing happen, 21 or 65, it says this is wrong to be out of control. Can you have a drink? That's not the issue. Drunkenness is. And leading others to that same sin or allowing for that is. It's clear. Okay, now you're really sitting here going, man, can't Jeff come back up? Is this, I'm so glad I came to church today. I'm uplifted and encouraged. But here's the good part. Here's the redeeming line, because up to now it's been kind of heavy and you're wondering about that. But here's the winner point on this. Yes, don't be deceived. All these different things, and they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, it switches. And that is what was some of you. You and I were the list that's here right now. The liars, the adulterers, the thieves, the LGBT, whatever the issue is, that's who we were, it says. Past tense. And then it goes on and says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I really don't want to hold this microphone. I just can't get it across to you. You are free. You and I were washed and cleansed. And those of you who still, especially those of you young people being told, well, I need to explore. There's a possibility. It's meant to confuse you. The doubt. Did God really say? You are a man or you are a young woman. And your identity is in Christ. And if you've fallen for some reason and you're 13 or 14 or you're 65 or 70, if you've come to Christ, you're washed and you're sanctified. And that means that you can continue to go out and do really even worse things because you're washed and you're sanctified. That's not the scripture. He says, you were washed and sanctified, so you're free now. You don't need to do that anymore. You don't need to be confused in your thinking anymore. You don't need to listen or accept the lies anymore. Ephesians chapter 1 says, even before, listen to this, you guys, especially young people, listen to this, even before he made the world, God loved you and chose you in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Before the world was created, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God chose you, young people, from the beginning. He loved you, and the enemy knows that, and that's why he wants to mess with your heads. What would cause two practicing lesbians in relationship for years, committed in those ways, to set that aspect of their relationship aside and become committed Christians? That was the case with two of our women here, one of whom recently passed. And we had her funeral. And years ago, they set those things aside because of Christ. And so, as I said a week or two ago, at the funeral and the obituary, as Diane is preparing for that and puts down on the obituary partner, but knowing how that could be misunderstood, instead call the funeral home and says, put down sister in Christ, because that's who she was to me. What caused Diane and Anne to make that decision, and others who are in our congregation now and have been here and loved and accepted for years, relatives of my own in my past? What caused Rosario Butterfield, who's a professor of gender studies and an avowed lesbian, who says one morning she rises from the bed of her lesbian lover and goes to church, and her life is transformed, and she's now a pastor's wife for the last 15 plus years or so? What caused a Beckett Cook, a young man steeped in the Hollywood scene and in his lifestyle of homosexuality, to step out of that, and now he's a podcaster in regards to these issues? But there are young people that are still confused today and struggle and say, does God really say, and I tell you that he does, that this is wrong, but you, he loves. Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, Ephesians still, I didn't go, I've got to start there. Even before he says all this, he talks about adoption here. And I got to say this in the Ephesians story. Well, let me go to Romans. Romans chapter 8 says, for all led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Adoption, called away. Then Ephesians 2. Now we call him Daddy, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we're God's children. The Ephesians would have seen a play. I don't know if you've seen it or read it. Oedipus Rex, how many of you ever read? No, Oedipus Rex. It's an old ancient Greek play, which I'm sure you guys all are into ancient Greek plays. It was the Jurassic Park of its day. I mean, you know, and Star Wars and everything else were wrapped into one. King Laius and Queen Jocasta of Thebes have a child, but there's a prophecy that the child is going to cause harm to the family, so he casts it out, having tied his feet together so he won't survive as a baby. A shepherd finds him, brings him back into the city, to another city, another place, and a king raises him up. And that's the story. The Ephesians would have seen this movie, this play. They would have seen that. It was part of Roman society that when a child was born, the child was placed at the feet of the father. And the father either picked up and accepted the child, or he turned his back and walked away, rejecting. Now, he might reject the child because he was expecting a girl and it was a boy, or more likely and often, he was wanting a boy and it was a girl. Or maybe there was a defect or something else he saw. And so if he walked away, that was it. Now, in Roman culture, the baby usually wasn't killed. They would let the gods decide, and so they were left exposed on a hillside oftentimes. Sometimes they would be taken to the marketplace and abandoned there. Just go out to Lakeside Mall, drop the kid off. Frequently, someone would come along and they would identify that baby in the way and say, okay, that baby would make a good slave or a good prostitute. So they'll take the baby home to raise to become a slave or a prostitute. This is the culture that Paul's writing to when he's talking about adoption. It was an abandonment culture, a place where babies were permanently and routinely abandoned. And there was even a guy there that had a writing of one time of how to select the baby that would have the best chance of being a good slave or a prostitute. And they ended up feeling that they were the lucky ones. Paul's writing to these people, and he's writing to us and said, if you have come to know Jesus, your most defining moment isn't who threw you out, but who took you in. He picked you out. He picked you up. He took you home. If you truly believe that, nothing else defines you. No gain nor loss can override that. I had the honor years ago of one of our closest friends to be in the courtroom when they adopted their child. And I still remember my friend weeping as the judges making the declarations to him, this child will have your identity. This child will be yours. They will learn your ways. And all is wrapped up in my friend who I'd never seen cry was weeping at the weight, but also at the joy of what that was about. I had the chance, opportunity to do the wedding of that child just a year or two ago. He adopts us, you and I, our Heavenly Father. He says your identity is not in your sexuality. It is not in your good looks. It is not in your intelligence. It is not in your ethnicity or certainly not in your political affiliation. He says your identity is in me. It is in me. And so you can cry out to him when you feel alienated. You can cry out to him when you're confused. You can cry out to him and learn his ways when things are strange and weird about you. This is not a political issue. This is an eternal human issue. Many factors and many sins have been listed here today. But all of us have been redeemed by Christ. And it's only by his grace that we stand. The last passage I would read to you here this morning is one that haunts me, that breaks me, even as I read it every time. I have such sorrow for what's been lost, both for this world and for the young people who I talk to. Because in Genesis chapter 2, that precedes the chapter 3 that we read, where the fall of mankind comes, it says, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. They were innocent. And our children, their innocence today is being shredded and torn away. And to those young people, I cry out to you, don't be led astray by the lies of the world about your identity. This world will abandon you as quickly as it lifts you up and tries to applaud you. Political scenes shift and change. But your Father, your Heavenly Father, never changes. He chose you from the beginning, and he still stands with you, and he claims you, and you have an identity in him. Those of us in this room that are 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years old, and you look at some of these other sins, and you know that those weigh on you. It may not be a sexual sin. It may be one of the other things listed there. And you have felt the knowledge, the weight of the knowledge of your own sin, the doubt, the shame, the fear, the hiddenness. But you came to Christ and you were washed. And you can stand in faith this morning. In a moment, we're going to receive communion, and there'll be two cups inside, and one's the bread and one's the juice, and all we ask is that we hold it, we'll take it together. You don't have to be a member of this church to participate in communion. You do have to be a follower of Christ, and so if you saw yourself on this list or others that weren't listed here, but you know that's me, I once had an innocence. I once had no idea what it meant to be naked, but for years now, I've carried the shame. My failure. The offer of Christ
is to come out of that fallen identity and to take his name, be drawn into his love, to become part of a family, be known as his child, to be washed, sanctified, justified, embraced, and to see the return of innocence. If there's a sin you've carried, something you've been involved in too long, and you're saying, did God really say this morning, all that can be swept away and we can receive the grace from our Heavenly Father. It begins with repentance. And all that really means is saying what God says about the situation, whether it's same-sex attraction, whether it's adultery and a heterosexual sin, whether it's lying, drinking, drunkenness, maliciousness, gossip, hatred, arrogance, boastfulness, greed, gluttony. At the table, there's always room for one more. Always room for one more. Father, I pray right now for every one of our young people, our children under the age of 12, our teenagers in middle school and high school, Lord, our college kids, our 20-somethings, just trying to sort out where life is. That they tell us that our brains aren't even fully formed till we're 25. And they're trying to sort out the lies that are coming at them so hard and fast, God. I pray for them. I pray for the 60-year-old and 70-year-old and 50-year-old that's been carrying stuff for decades, Lord God. And I pray this morning that we'd come to this table and we'd find grace and forgiveness and the strength to see through the lies and be what you intended us to be. Meet us here this morning at this table. In your name we pray. Amen.
Come wash my eyes. Come wash my heart. Lord, take me back, back to the start, where there is no striving, only surrender. Help me remember. Your love has made me
us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he took a piece of bread from a meal that was designed to remember the time that Israel was taken out of slavery. He takes this piece of bread and he broke and he said, remember, this is my body. Don't forget. So, Lord, this morning we come before you in all our brokenness, in all our foolishness, in all our darkened thinking ways, Lord God, in all our confusion, all our doubt. We lay it at your altar and we reach for your grace. In your name, amen. Shall we take it together? He then took a cup and filled it with wine. One of several cups that would have been offered in ceremony there, this one would have been referred to as the cup of redemption. He said, without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption for sin. This is my blood shed for you. This is my adoption of you. This is my washing of you. Lord, I thank you for your grace. It's only by your grace that we stand. God, I pray that you'd minister that grace this morning to all present. In your name we pray. Shall we together? The word says they then sang a hymn before they went out. Would you stand with us, please?
The lies speak louder than the truth. Remind me I belong to you. When I can't see past the dark of night, remind me you're always by my side.
The lies speak.
Of abandonment, where we're tossed aside left or right, he comes, he picks us up and says, no, this one's mine. Not to be a prostitute, not to be a slave, but to be my child, my son, my daughter. Young people, that's who you are. You are his son, his daughter. And whatever innocence has been shredded away, you can find it by coming back into his arms. Never doubt that. Never forget that, ever. And that includes a bunch of you 60-year-old children, too. Next week, it'll be safe again to come back to church. As safe as it ever is. Don't let the doubt enter in. Did God really say? Hold to the faith. Hold to the faith. There'll be those available up front if you'd like to come forward for prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to discipline us, that you love us enough to instruct us, to challenge the lies that we've been fed, to challenge our predispositions, and to bring us to truth. I thank you, God, that you meet us where we are at, but you never leave us there. You pick us up and you take us on a journey of transformation, exploration, beauty, and grace. Guide us in these things, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the church said, amen.